Father, we do thank you again just for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who loves us, a God who loves us enough to send Jesus Christ to this earth to die for our sin. May we never be forgetful of that truth. May we never be forgetful of your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that our hearts would be quiet before you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I wonder if there are times in which we wish for something that we don't have. Maybe times we wish we were younger, wish our health was better, or we wish that we have saved more money, or we wish that we would have invested in real estate 5 years ago. You know, we can live our lives wishing things were different, or we can accept that we are exactly where God wants us to be. We can accept that we have a sovereign God who has taken a personal interest in each one of us. We can accept that He has not allowed anything into our lives that we cannot handle. He has and continues and always will have an active role in each one of our lives. The question is, how can we train ourselves to spend more time focusing on the truths of God and who He is and how involved He is in our lives and stop focusing on the things that we wish we had? And I pray that as we go through today's passage, we can find the answer to that question. And please take a moment and turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we'll be looking at verses 2 through 16. First of all, I want to tell you as we work through this passage, this has been a very challenging passage of Scripture. In fact, you're lucky after the way this week has gone that I didn't say turn in your Bibles. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 and forward, because it's a very difficult passage. It's a passage that I've been aware of. And actually, I have to tell you, as I've worked through it, it's changed my thinking. That it's actually about something quite different than what it may appear to at just a casual reading. So as we look at this, we're going to see in verse 2, if you're following along, we're just kind of work through the passage outline and then try to make some application of it. But in verse 2 of chapter 11, we see that Paul praises the church for keeping the traditions. Well, this is something we haven't seen much of in this letter. Paul is actually praising them for something. And if you follow along, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." You have to wonder, what is Paul talking about? What are the traditions? I mean, if you listen to me preach very, if you've listened and paid attention to when I preach, often I say we put too much emphasis on tradition and preferences and not enough emphasis on God's Word. But here all of a sudden, Paul is praising them for keeping the traditions. Well, the reality is I believe that as Paul was there, we know that Paul from Acts chapter 18 was in the city of Corinth for a year and a half. And probably during that time, not only did he teach them God's Word, but he established some traditions or some guidelines as to how they were to do church, right? We have traditions or guidelines that we follow here, right? I mean, you guys, we meet in this room at 11 o'clock every morning. No, every Sunday. Yeah, every morning would be a little much. I'm up for it if you guys are. I better be careful. But there are a lot of things that I'm sure Paul didn't include in the traditions for the church of Corinth. I mean we meet on Sunday mornings. We have buildings. We have budgets. We have church government. Are we congregational rule? Are we elder rule? And all these things have been established for churches to operate. Why? I believe, although there probably wasn't an official constitution for the church of Corinth like we have here at Coleridge Baptist Church, but Paul would have set up guidelines for them to follow in order to function as a church, as a local church. And the reality is, in some ways, traditions can be a good thing. You know, if you were to come in this morning and I had been busy all week and I blacked out all the windows and put up some crazy stage lighting and hired a band to come in and do contemporary worship music with a smoke machine, probably not a one of you would have worshiped this morning. You probably would have been saying, he's lost his mind. And you would have been so focused on all the differences that you wouldn't have turned your mind and heart towards God. And folks, there are people who actually worship with all those things going on. That's their tradition. That's what they're used to. They're still singing to God, and they're used to the lights and the smoke and all the crazy things that go on. And so it's not to say they can't worship, but it wouldn't be worshipful for you because that's not what you're used to. And there are times that we will have to change, and our services may change, and the look may change. But as that happens, we still stand firm on God's Word. And so Paul, he's given them this praise. And to be honest, at this point in the letter, it kind of has to feel good for the church of Corinth because he's been harsh on them. He had received a letter from them. He starts addressing issue after issue after issue. He's just spent three chapters, although it was just a letter to them and not broken down in chapters and verses, but he spent a considerable amount of time talking about meat offered to idols and how it can cause people to fall and why they shouldn't do it and how it's, as they go to these temples, as they're going to temples and where things are offered to demons, and he goes on and on and on for three chapters. And the reality is, this is hard for us in 2022 to think, well, what does this have to do with us? The reality is, there are things in our world today that pull us away from God, that can pull us into a lifestyle of sin. And so Paul is focused on that. Now all of a sudden we see him make a transition, and he praises them for the tradition of the church, but now he's going to focus on some things that aren't going well in the church. And we're talking about in the church service. I believe he's addressing things that are taking place during public worship. And this may sound weird, but as we look at verse 3, he starts out by establishing an order of authority, and I have / origin or and origin here. And this is weird. And as I said, this has been a difficult text to study. Because the commentaries that I have give multiple views on what it might mean, but no definite answer to what they think it does mean. And so that leaves us with we really have to look at the context. We have to look at this passage. But as we read verse 3, it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." For the most part, as people read this passage, they think it's an order of authority. Right? I mean, Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. But what makes this difficult is the Greek word that is used, and it has been used throughout Scripture, can have the meaning of origin as well. And as you look at this, we have to think of in the original account of creation, where number one, it says Christ, that every man, that the head of every man is Christ. Well, we know that Christ is God. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit are one. Colossians 1 gives Christ credit of creation. Christ created mankind. Mankind came from God. Our origin is we are a created being created by the Creator. And then goes on, and again, we have to think of the original account in Genesis. Woman's origin actually came from man. One time. Ever. Woman's origin came from man. God took the rib from Adam and created Eve. We read about it in Genesis. We read about it in the account. But then as this verse ends, and I don't want you to get this wrong, because as the verse ends, it says, "And the head of Christ is God." Now, please don't think I've gone Jehovah's Witness on you. I'm not saying Christ is created, that Christ's origin is from God, but his incarnation was from God. Right? It was through God the Father and the Holy Spirit that Mary conceived and gave birth to a son, Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his origin, his earthly origin was made possible through God. So there we see the origin side of it, but we also can see the authority side of it. God has made it clear in his word that Christ is the head of the church. We are to submit to his authority. We see that the woman in Ephesians 5, as it talks about the roles of a marriage, is to submit to the husband. And we also see through Scripture that Christ submitted to God the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before the crucifixion would take place, Christ would say, "Not my will, but yours." He submitted to the Father as an authority. We also see this with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would submit to Christ, as Christ would promise to send the Holy Spirit. The fact that Christ would send says that the Holy Spirit submitted to his authority and went and came. Now that this is all clear, we can go home, right? One thing I will say, and I think this has been misinterpreted, we have to take note that in no way does this mean, especially under authority, that all women are to submit to all men. And there are some cultures who live that way. And that's not what this passage says. And I even double-checked in the Greek to make sure that our English was a proper translation. But you will notice it says woman singular, man singular. It doesn't say woman is supposed to submit to men. And basically, in that culture, and I believe is true today, and God's as God has set up authority, that a woman is supposed to submit to her father until she is married, and then she is to submit to her husband. Those are the singular men that she is supposed to submit to. It doesn't mean that she is to submit to every man and do what every man tells her to do. And I think this is important that Paul has established this. And as I read this, there were some that would say, well, it definitely means origin. There were others that said, well, it definitely means authority. And as we look at this context of this passage, it can actually mean both, which makes it very confusing. And so I think Paul established this headship, whether it's of origin or whether it's of authority. And then he continues on in verse 4 and he says, and this is part that is usually ignored. Usually the focus in this passage is always on the woman. But notice what we see in verse 4. It is shameful for a man to practice in public worship with his head covered. Right, verse 4, if you follow along, it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. I think one of the things we have to establish is, what does he mean when he says, prophesy and pray? And I think he's really, it boils down to, he's talking about if a man is going to participate in public worship. I mean, typically when we think of prophecy, what? We think of the Old Testament, right? We think of that section of the Bible that no one reads because it's difficult to understand. Where the Old Testament, the prophets would speak on God's behalf, and actually to be a prophet actually means to be the mouthpiece for God. And they would often be speaking to the nation of Israel and telling them to repent, telling them to return from their ways. And if they don't, they tell what's going to happen in the future. And it does happen in the future. And often that's what we think of when it comes to prophecy. And at this point in time, Paul is now the mouthpiece for God. Paul is writing under the supervision, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, writing the very words of God. And so he becomes the mouthpiece of God. So what does it mean for a man to prophesy and pray? Dr. Coswell, in his commentary, says the following. He says, they could, under divine impulse, which would be led by the Holy Spirit, utter some lofty statement or message that would glorify God, or word of instruction, refutation, reproof, admonition or comfort for others. And so, and again, it's hard to know because this isn't something we talk about today. And whatever he's talking about, I believe, is different than preaching and teaching. And we'll get to that as we move on. But the thing is, Paul says a man is not to do this. He's not to participate in public worship with his head covered. And then there's kind of a play on words here, and we have to keep the context in mind. He's established this head thing in verse 3 of chapter 11. You know, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And there's a reason Paul establishes this, because notice what he says in this verse. If a man prays and prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Well, we're not talking about the same head here. You know, obviously if he prays with his head covered, that part, physical head, but dishonors his head, he's basically saying he dishonors Christ. And it is believed during the time that Paul would have written this letter that men did not cover their heads. It's believed that in Roman and Greek cultures, some men would cover their heads as a sign of shame or of mourning. It was also a practice in the temple of Isis that men would cover their heads for worship. So it's possible, and again, we don't know, because we're not sure where Paul got this information about what was going on in the church services. As he starts this section, it just starts with "but" in verse 3. It doesn't really say, you know, because of what he heard in the letter that was written back to him, we don't know how he got information. We really don't know what information he's got that has caused him to address this issue. But evidently there were some men covering their heads as they were participating in public worship, and he's calling them out for it. He says, when you do this, you're dishonoring Christ. And with what I said, it's possible that they were doing so in some of the ways that I said. They were doing so because there was something shameful taking place in their life, so they had their head covered. Maybe because they were mourning the loss of someone, so they had their head covered. And I think Paul's saying, listen, if that is true of you, don't participate in public worship. You know, I think those are great times and times we need to be involved in public worship, but maybe not participate in public worship. Or again, to make sure there's a separation between how the church operates and how the temple of Isis operates, of another god. What's interesting about all this, and I'm talking a lot, and I'm hoping I'm making some sense, because as I was reading this, one of the commentaries concludes with this: we simply have to admit we do not know. Glad I spent money for that commentary. We simply have to admit we don't know. But Paul makes it clear that a man is not to have his head covered. But then as we continue on, he also makes it clear that it is shameful for a woman to participate in public worship with her head uncovered in verses 5 and 6. Continues on, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is the one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Again, there are multiple issues to deal with as we look at these two verses. First of all, I don't know what kind of church you grew up in, but how many of you have been taught through the years that women don't participate in public worship? A few hands are going up. What's this say here? If the woman, just like the man, is prophesying and praying, and again, I believe this is in the context of the public worship service, she is to have her head covered. Now, what I can take from this is whatever, and there's a little bit of uncertainty to what prophesying and praying meant, but I'm pretty sure because of what we have in other places of Scripture, what it doesn't mean is to teach. The Scripture is clear. As Paul would write to Timothy, he made it clear that a woman is not to teach, a woman is not to have authority over men, which really we even see in this passage that that order of headship has been laid out for men and women. Because in 1 Timothy 2:12 we read, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be silent." But to be in silence. So we can see that this idea of prayer and prophecy is something different than teaching and preaching, because Paul, it is okay. Paul's not condemning them for that. He's just condemning them for doing so with their head uncovered. So what does it mean that she did so with her head uncovered? And unfortunately, we're kind of in the dark again here. There's some that believe that, although we don't have a record, that Paul's teaching and during his time in Corinth would have been similar to what we see in other places in Scripture. And I'm sure for women, this meant a lot, because Paul would teach that once you have been saved, once you are in Christ, there is no difference. There is no female. There is no male. There is no slave. There is no free. And actually, we read this in verses like Galatians 3:28. As he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And he kind of echoes the same thing in Colossians 3, verse 11. He says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So it's believed that there's a possibility these women in the church have taken this teaching and said, "Well, we're one in Christ. Why do we need to cover our heads?" And you guys thought the women's rights movement started in your lifetime. Guess what? It might have started in the Church of Corinth. Might have been a few women that said, "Well, hey, if we're one in Christ, why can't we be like the men? Why do we have to cover our heads?" And again, Paul makes it clear, and we have to understand the wording here, to participate with the head uncovered dishonors the head. In other words, it, for a woman to do this would be dishonoring to her father or to her husband. Again, keeping the context of the passage together. Which leads us to the last question that has been debated. What does it mean that she has to have her head covered? For many of us, we think of our... If you grew up in Indiana, and some in Sarasota, even here in Florida, right? We think of the Amish, right? They always have their little bonnet on. Or we think of the Mennonite women who have their heads covered during the church service. Sometimes we have this image of some kind of little doily on top of the head. Miss Martha could probably crochet some. You know, when we were in Ukraine, they still practiced this based upon the scripture. And although I think they may have had a misunderstanding of it, the women would wear scarves over their heads. In Paul's day, it was common for women to cover their heads. And probably much like we think about the Muslims today, where they would cover their head and most of their face. And so it's possible, as Paul says this, he's thinking of this covering. But as we look at this passage, there seems to be an association with hair. And so some believe for the woman to pray with her head uncovered meant that she either had short hair and part of her head was exposed. That would have been shameful during that time. Some believe that possibly it was a matter of she just simply let her hair down. Common for them in that day would have been to have their hair up on top of their head, covering their head. But to let it down might have been a dishonor in public. And again, it's hard for us to know exactly, but as we work our way through this passage, we're going to see that Paul will refer to the woman's hair. And then as Paul finishes this verse, I don't think he is... He makes it clear that a woman to participate in public service or public worship should be ashamed of doing such a thing. She should be ashamed of having her head uncovered. And we have to be careful how we read this verse, because we need to make sure it's not that she has shaved her head, but she should be ashamed as if her head had been shaved. You know, I think about most of you women. You're probably not thinking, now, you know what, tomorrow I think I'm going to go to the hairdresser and have all my hair shaved off. Right? The hair is, and as men, we don't get it, because we just don't think that way. You know, I may or may not comb my hair. It's getting close to needing a haircut, but you know, I'm not really that focused on it. But for women, it's a big deal. In fact, I remember years ago, how many of you ever watched the show The Amazing Race, right? In The Amazing Race, they go through and they travel all around the world, but they get these pit stops where they have to do some kind of activity. And one of them, and they have two people that will run this race together, and they have to take turns doing the challenges or the pit stops or whatever they call them. One of them was they had to have their head shaved. Now there's $1 million on the line if you win, but the husband at this point couldn't, and the wife had to. And she just bawled while they shaved her hair. And this is the illustration that Paul's using. He says, you know, a woman to participate in public worship with her head uncovered should be ashamed, much like they would be if they had shaved their head. So at this point, we could put a lot of emphasis, and some of you women could go away, oh, shoot, I got to get something to cover my head to come to church next Sunday. But I think if we begin to think that, we miss the point of the passage. Because I think as we look at verses 7 and 10, Paul makes it clear that there should be a distinction between men and women. Follow along as I read in verses 7 through 10. He says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." I love this passage. There's so much stuff here that is hard to study out and to understand. I mean, we start out, he is the image of God. That's easy. I can go back to Genesis chapter 1. It says, God created man in the image of God. And it says, both male and female. Folks, if you're sitting before me this morning, you have been created in the image of God. That part's easy. But what is this glory stuff about? Because not only does he say that man is created in the image of God, he goes on to say, but is the glory of God. For some reason, for some way, there is a distinction between being created in the image of God and being God's glory. And again, as I dig into the commentaries to figure this out, it just gets more and more confusing. So I'm just going to read to you from Dr. Constable's commentary, because I think it makes the most sense based upon the context of this passage. As he writes, "Men should not cover their heads in Christian worship because they are the glory of God. Whereas Paul referred to man being the image and glory of God, his primary point was that man is the glory of God. His reference to man as the image of God clearly goes back to Genesis chapter 1. But the glory does not appear. Glory is Paul's word, his reflection on the creation of man. This is the word that he proceeded to use to contrast man and women. Notice that Paul did not say that the woman is to cover her head because she is the glory of man. Instead, he proceeded to describe what being man's glory means. A subordinate glorifies the one responsible for originating him or her, just by being in a subordinate position. Today, we might say a newborn child brings glory to his or her parents because they are the individuals through whom the child came into existence. He, Paul, says that woman is the glory of man, not his image, for she too shares the image of God and is not, as some commentators have taught, more remote from God than is man. I don't know if you caught all that. And this is where we can kind of see, going back to verse 3, how it deals with origin. God created man. Woman was created from man. And even in this passage, we see woman was created for man. And again, you go back to the Genesis account. What do we know? God created Adam first. Adam was in the garden. He's naming all the animals. We find that there was no animal suitable to be a helpmate for Adam. So therefore, God puts Adam into sleep. The first surgery ever to take place happens. God takes a rib from Adam, creates Eve. And we find that Eve completes Adam. And really, this is what Paul is referring to in these verses. As he'll say, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Then we have this last part of verse 10. Or we continue on. Dr. Constable also deals with the head covering for women. And he says, I think probably Paul meant that women were to cover their heads because the head covering was a visible sign that they were submitting to God's authority over them. Specifically, that they were not rebelling against their position as women. And did you notice how Dr. Constable started that phrase? I think probably. And so it leaves us with a little bit of a question mark. And then we get to the last phrase, and because of the angels, we've been talking about, there's nothing in headship that talks about angels in verse 3. Now all of a sudden, Paul throws in this, and because of the angels. What do angels have to do with public worship? Why would the uncovered head be offensive to them? And again, there are multiple views, some that are really out there, but some believe, and I would maybe follow this, that angels observe what is taking place. As we are here today, angels are observing what is taking place here in Coral Ridge Baptist Church. And at that time, for a woman to worship with her head uncovered would be offensive to the angels. You know, others go on and have these whacked out versions that if a woman were to be in public worship with her head uncovered, it might cause the angels to lust after them. That seems way out there. But they go back to the days of Noah when it talks about the angels interacting with mankind. And so they're thinking along those lines. But I really believe that it's the idea that they are observing what is taking place, and it would be offensive. And ultimately, I think the key here, the key difference that Paul is trying to get them to understand, is God wants to make sure that in public worship there is a clear distinction between men and women. And I think that's what this is more about than it is about the head covering. It has to do with our position, our origin, who we see as our authority, and that there should be a clear distinction between the two sexes when it comes to this matter in public worship. But even as he continues on, this is interesting because it's not like he's putting men above women or women down, because as we continue on, we see that both men and women are dependent upon each other. If you look at verses 11 and 12, we continue on, nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman, nor woman independent of a man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so also man comes through woman. But all things are from God. And we see this, neither man or woman are independent of each other. Paul has referred to it, we've talked about it this morning, Eve was created from Adam. Only time in all of history that this has ever taken place that a man actually participated in the creation of another being without a female. Only time. And Paul references that. Just as man came from woman, so man comes through woman. See, the reality is, we can't have a society of only men. We can't have a society of only women. God created both male and female to be together. Just as Eve made Adam complete, the same is true. When we find that right person, when we get married, we complete each other. And the reality is, what Paul has just described here is the simplicity of God's created order. And notice how verse 12 ends, but all things are from God. And I personally believe this means that all things as we know them are from God. Some may read this and think all things originated from God. Folks, I believe God has an active role today in creation. That He had an active role in each one of your lives as you were formed in the womb. He continues to have an active role in your life and will continue to have an active role in your life on this earth until you take your last breath. As Paul continues on, he says, and he kind of goes back to this head cover, and he says, nature is proof of God's order. As you follow along in verses 13 through 16, he says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her? For if her hair is given to her for a covering, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, again, there is some things that are dealing with the context and culture of Paul's day. And I can say that with some pretty strong confidence this morning. But he's pointing out nature. And he says something about men having long hair, so don't run out of here this morning and the first guy you see with long hair, go tell him he needs to cut it. Because, again, this is where I say it's culture, because if you go back to the Old Testament, I don't know about you, but if you can think with me for a minute, most of you have heard the story. We know the story of Samson, right? Samson wasn't supposed to cut his hair. It was part of his Nazarite vow. It was really part of what set him apart for the service of God, was to have long hair. So to say that to have long hair is taboo for a Christian, I think we can't do that. But again, I think Paul's emphasis here is there needs to be a distinguished difference in how a man appears from how a woman appears, and nature has already made that happen. The reality is, I know there are occasions, and I know if someone has cancer and they're going through treatments, a woman can lose her hair, but naturally, you don't see too many bald women. I know science will say it has to do with estrogen and blah, 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 and all this stuff. But, you know, I am proof men lose their hair. Troy is pointing at his bald head in the back. But even, you know, I watch Facebook from time to time. And as I walk up on the stage, I realize how big this spot on the back of my head is getting. And I look down and the lights shine and my scalp reflects through my hair. It's like, man, I'm going bald. But again, this is kind of a natural thing. Men tend to lose their hair. Women, God has given their hair. It is for a covering, and often it is long. And again, you can't leave today and say all women are supposed to have long hair. The reality is, in today's culture, there are there are short hairstyles that are very feminine. You know, there is still this distinction between men and women. But again, I think Paul is making this distinction. And this is where I believe we come up with the idea that whatever Paul's talking about is a reference to the hair. Because there's a lot of emphasis on hair here. And I don't think, it's possible some women were shaving their heads. I don't think that was it. I think it was something else. And we really may not know about it. It may be something, one of those things you write down on your list and keep in your pocket of things you want to ask when you get to heaven. But as Paul concludes in verse 16, he really invites them to look at other churches and what they are doing in regard to this in verse 16. As he simply writes, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." The custom he is referring to is obviously men praying with their heads covered, women praying with their heads uncovered. And he says, look at the other churches of God. Nobody else is practicing this. The reality is there are times, you know, I think it's good if you're away on vacation, you know, go visit another church and see what's going on and say, oh, you know, wow, they do things a lot like we do, or oh, maybe we could be doing this a little better in this area or something like that. But Paul's saying, just go check it out for yourself. No one else is practicing this. If you go into other churches and churches of God, you're going to see that if a woman is prophesying and praying, her head's covered. If a man's prophesying and praying, his head's uncovered. Go check it out for yourself. Now, for you and I today, we have an advantage over the Corinthians. We have 66 books of the Bible. Now they may have, amongst the churches in Corinth, had a copy of the Old Testament law and scriptures, and they were receiving these letters from Paul. They didn't have what we have. And I say this because we don't have to drive around forever looking at other churches when really what we need to do is focus on what God's Word says and allow it to be an authority in our lives. Well, now that I've muddled my way through verses 3 through 16, how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, first of all, you women need to get your head covered. And men, no hats. I'm sorry. No, that's not it. Please don't take that away. I think there are a few things we can get. First of all, in light of today's culture, I think we need to understand the danger of turning from God. I do believe that part of the emphasis here was that in public worship, there be a clear physical distinction between men and women. That line has been blurred in today's culture. And the reality is, what is taking place in our country is reflected in Romans chapter 1. As Paul will give a progression of how people, as they turn away from God, will turn into basically the things we see taking place in our world. They will be filled with living for the lust and sexual relationships. They will be desire same-sex relationships. In fact, Romans it finally gets down in the last verse of Romans chapter 1 where it says, although they, and I'm reading from the NIV, it says, although they knew God, right, God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And this is an interesting thing what this verse says here, because basically it's saying every human being has the consciousness to know that what they are doing is wrong, but because they've turned from God, they don't care. Does that sound familiar to what's going on in our world today? And I say this because, folks, it's important. We can see this happen in culture. We've seen it happen in our country, especially over the past 50 years. But, folks, it can happen in your life just as easily. If you stop focusing on your relationship with God and start focusing on some of the things of the world, it will draw you away from God. And it's possible that this is part of the reason and part of the problem in the church of Corinth. The women were focusing on things outside of the church. And so they thought, well, we have a right to do this or whatever was going on. We really don't know. There are a lot of question marks. But it's possible that this was part of the problem. They stopped focusing on the guidelines that Paul had given them when he was there for the church to function and started focusing on other things and started to go away from what they were supposed to be doing. The same is true for us. It can happen to any one of us. If we focus on the world, what the world has to offer, it will draw us away from God. Interesting, someone was telling, and I almost wish I'd thought of it earlier. I was just having a discussion with somebody not too long ago, and they said somebody used magnets to illustrate this. They said, you know, you can take two magnets, and the closer you get, eventually you get close enough, snap. The same is true with the world. If we turn towards the world and we get drawn to it, eventually we're going to be attached to the world. You know what's really cool about magnets? If you turn them around, they push away. So if we stop facing the world and start facing and focusing on God, it will push us away from the world and keep us closer to God. And the closer we get to God, guess what? That's where we'll be. And that's where He wants us to be. But not only do we need to make sure that we're staying focused on God and towards Him and not drawn into the world, we also need to be content with who God has created us to be. As I contemplate today's passage, it appears that there are a lot of people in this world who are not content with who God created them to be. And in some ways, I get it for the women in the church of Corinth. Those were difficult days for women. They didn't have the same rights as they do today. They were often mistreated. There was no way they could possibly live on their own. They had to rely on a man. But I believe Paul is trying to remind them of God's created order. And I think the same is true for us today. You know, we need to be reminded of who God has created us to be. And honestly, I wish today's culture would grasp this truth. And I'm reminded of what David would write in Psalm 139. And again, I'm reading from the NIV. I've memorized this, and to read it in another translation is very difficult. As David writes, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." I realize who I'm preaching to today. And I realize that most of you are content with your gender and sexuality. But I believe to be content with who we are goes beyond that. God knew every detail of your life before you were ever born. He knew the areas you would excel. He knew the areas in which you would struggle. He knew the very job you would work. He knew all the things, all the details. He knew whether you would be an introvert or whether you would be an outspoken person. And I think so many times we become discontent with who we are. We wish we could be something else. We wish we could be more outspoken. We wish we could deal with conflict better when it comes our way. And we wish all these things. But yet, folks, you can wish all these things you want, but you need to be content with who God has created you to be. This doesn't mean we need to be content with where we are in a relationship with God, because there's always improvement there. But He has created you as an individual. He has had an intricate part in your life, and He has a purpose to use you specifically in a way that He created you to be. And as we get into chapter 12, Paul will pick up on this idea in more detail of how we're all to function together as a body. We also need to accept God's role for our lives. I have to wonder if this wasn't part of the problem in the church of Corinth. Maybe they were striving to do more than God desired for them. Like I said, we have been blessed. We have Scripture. And God has laid out the roles for our lives. He's laid out roles for the husband, roles for the wife, a role for children to follow, a role for employees and employers. The same is true for each one of our lives. He has a plan for us, and it says we follow His word and put it as we live under the authority of His word, that we will fulfill the role that He has designed for each one of us. And I think it's as we do this, it will help us accept God's created order. He has created us to be part of His family. He has created us to be a member of His church. It says we accept our role as His children, we can be used by Him to fulfill His purpose here on earth. Do you believe that this morning? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You just for the opportunity You've given to us to come and worship, the opportunity to look into Your Word and learn from it. And Lord, we just pray You would just give us the strength and the ability to even examine our own lives in the areas that we need to change and in ways that we can improve our relationship with You, in ways that we can honor and glorify You through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.